Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
I'm excited because today we are kicking off our Christmas message series entitled Christmas and the Prophets. And I know for many of you, you see that and you're like, oh my goodness, this does not sound like a very exciting Christmas series. And let me just tell you, at the very first sight, this idea of going back to the Old Testament and looking at the prophets might not seem like it's going to be exciting, but I want to promise you, if you hang in there, you're going to learn some things over the next few weeks that maybe you haven't seen before. Because the idea is, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, prophets were already talking about this coming Messiah. Like, they were prophesying about what was to come, the fact that God was going to send a Messiah that was going to come and pay for the sins of the world. Like I said, a price that you and I could never pay on our own. And they were lost in that until that Messiah would arrive. And so this was great news to the entire world that God had a plan and that He was implementing His plan. Now, we see prophecy all through the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. And if you go and you look at it, I mean, there's so many different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His life. We're going to cover several of them over the next few weeks. But I want you to know that this isn't something that we take lightly. Clear back in the 1940s, there was a guy by the name of Peter Stoner, and he began to write a book about the mathematical equation that it took to figure out if Jesus really was the Messiah, and he was prophesied about hundreds and thousands of years before he arrived, and all the prophecies, if you take those into consideration, what is the mathematical equation for somebody coming and fulfilling all of those prophecies? And he went through, and he started just with 8. Ultimately, I mean, he would end up with 48, and he would work out the math equation for that. But just early on, the first 8 that he took, and he was looking at examples like a person born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of Jesus actually coming and being born in Bethlehem that was prophesied about hundreds of years before he came? That he would have, preceded by a forerunner, somebody who would come and announce that he was the Messiah. And this is something we're going to talk about today. The fact that he would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he'd be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be taken back to the temple, thrown into the temple, and they would gather that money and they'd go out and buy a potter's field. The fact that he was silent before his accusers. The prophecy that talked about his hands and his feet would be pierced. That they would gamble for his clothing. If you just took those 8 prophecies, what are the odds that somebody, just one person, would fulfill all 8 of those? And actually, what he came up with was an equation I can't even wrap my mind around, but the combined probability of those 8 is this. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which... maybe some of you are better at math than I am, but that's crazy numbers to me, right? It's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's something like 100 quadrillion. Like that's crazy talk, right? Like that's so much. Like there's not even a chance that would ever happen. Like that can't happen by accident. And yet we know that Jesus not only fulfilled those 8, but there was over 48 that he fulfilled. It's one of the reasons why we look at the Old Testament. We know the Old Testament isn't old and to be thrown out, but the Old Testament just means it's before Jesus arrived. But all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. We see Jesus all through the Old Testament, especially in the prophecy. It's one of the reasons why Martin Luther actually called the Old Testament the manger in which Christ lies. It was all prophesying to this coming Messiah. This is the first Sunday of the Christmas season. It's what we refer to as Advent. If you weren't raised in the church, it's probably a foreign term to you, but it's the Advent season. I love this time of the year. This is my favorite time of the year. I go crazy. I'm a self-proclaimed Christmas nerd. Okay, I just love it, like every part of it. Even the cool air this morning, walking out of the house, I'm like, yes, finally it's starting to feel like Christmas. Not that 60-some degree weather we had on Thanksgiving. That's not it, right? This is it. Like, just bring on the snow. I'm ready for it. I'm here for it. The decorations, they start going up. People are nicer around this time of the year. I like that, right? That's a really good thing. Even kids that have been brats all season long, all of a sudden you get to Christmas, they turn into angels, don't they? It's amazing. I don't know why, but they get nicer during this season. Christmas music, you know, man, I've got it blaring in the car. And of course, all the best Christmas movies are out on TV right now. And just to settle the debate, okay, Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Get over it, okay? It's not even up for debate. It is, all right? So, but this idea of Advent season, Advent just simply means, it means arrival. It's the moment, it's the season in which we set aside to celebrate the birth, the arrival of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ. But we are at a different time. What we're going to be covering over the next few weeks are all in the Old Testament. I want us to kind of, for these weeks leading up to Christmas, I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of the people in the Old Testament and think about what it would have been like before the arrival of Jesus. Like, they're looking forward to the time when Jesus would arrive, and there were thousands of years that went by in that. But we get to look back knowing that Jesus came. And we know the whole story. We know the Christmas story. We know what he did with his life. The fact that he went to the cross and he gave his life as a sacrifice. That he was in the tomb and he rose 3 days later. And he ascended into heaven. And he promised to come back again. So we're in a different waiting time. They were waiting for Christ's arrival. But as they waited for Jesus' arrival, the same way you and I are waiting for Jesus' return. And so I think it's interesting that in a world that's overflowing with bad news, like this world seems to be losing its mind and it's out of control, Christmas is this great reminder. Not only did Jesus come 2,000 years ago, but because of all of those promises and those prophecies, and he fulfilled every one of them, and he arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago, that should give us great hope that he's coming back again, that he's true to his word, that even though we're here, we are in the in-between time and we're waiting, we know who Jesus is and we know he's good to his promises and that he will return. Right on? So my goal in this series is that we'll behold the wonder of Christ in the prophets as we await the celebration where we celebrate his birth on Christmas Day. And again, Christmas Day is not the exact day, okay, I get all that, but it's a day that we've decided, hey, on this day, we're just going to set it aside and we're going to remember the birth of Christ and to be reminded of how you and I should wait with eager anticipation for his return. So not only is this series about what happened on the first Christmas, but it's a series about waiting with this eager anticipation for Jesus returning as well. So today, I want us to look at the prophet Malachi. If you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, if you would, flip over to Malachi chapter 3. That's going to be our main text for the day. I'm going to have you flip back one verse or one page in your book. But just go to Malachi 3 and you'll be set for what we're going to do today. Now, as you're headed there, let me just give you some context for this. Because, again, we're talking Old Testament prophets. And so I want you to know that Malachi is actually the last old prophet, Old Testament prophet. He's the last one that would show up on the scene that God would use to speak through him to his own people before we get to the New Testament and John the Baptist shows up. Now, Malachi ministered to the people of God about 100 years after they had returned to their homeland. They had been exiled, they were slaves, and then they were released. They all came home, so they started to flow home. And about 100 years after they had returned home, Malachi shows up and he begins to prophesy on behalf of God. And so it's interesting because they're all gathered in Jerusalem now. The temple has been rebuilt. And so the issue that Malachi is addressing with the people is the fact that, and see if this relates to our time today, right? The people are apathetic. The people are disappointed. And I have to tell you, the more times I read through Malachi, the more I feel like it is a book for us here and now. They've been back. They've returned back to their homeland, and they've rebuilt the temple, and they're excited, and they think that all of this stuff is going to happen, and it's going to be just like it was before, and they're finding out that that's not the case. And so they're disappointed in what's going on in their lives. They're almost like kids on Christmas morning who had an expectation of what they were going to get, and they open their presents, and it's not as great as they had hoped. That's kind of the people. That's what's happening right now. They were back in the land, and yet the land wasn't fertile. It had been left, and now they're having to rework the land to get it back to where it was before. They had rebuilt the temple, and yet God's glory wasn't in the temple. They were a reassembled people. They were a nation again, and yet they were being attacked from all sides by the nations that surrounded them. And so in this moment, they had become disillusioned. They were cynical. They were complacent. And they begin to question God and question his plan. I'm so glad none of us relate to that, right? Man, doesn't that describe today? That's exactly what's happening today. The book of Malachi is built around six disagreements. And it's an interesting book when you read through it, because the way it plays out, the way it's written, is that Malachi is speaking on behalf of God. God gives him a message and he speaks it. So God makes a statement through Malachi, and then the people respond with an objection. And it's usually some snarky comment. Now, if you were here for the last series, you know we just finished up a financial series. And that financial series had its roots in this book, Malachi. And if you remember, you saw one of the disagreements there, right? Because Malachi says on behalf of God, you have robbed God. And they're like, how in the world did we rob God? And he says, you didn't bring the tithes. You didn't bring, you know. And so you remember all that? For those of you that were here, that was this book. That's this book. It's one of the disagreements in this book. And so our text today actually takes its context in one of these disputes. So it's one of the arguments that they're having. And I want us to go back to Malachi chapter 2 and read the last verse, which is verse 17, just so we set the tone for what we're going to cover today. It says this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight and he is pleased with them. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice?" They're making that statement. You know what? It doesn't matter what you do. If it's evil, God's all good with it. Don't worry about it. He's pleased with you. And then when something bad happens, you say, well, where's the God of justice? There's a double standard there. Aren't you glad this isn't going on today? Right? Are you making the tie? Like, this is amazing to me how relevant this is for us today. See, the book of Malachi actually addresses all kinds of issues. It addresses, the first one that addresses is the corruption of the priests. The priesthood was supposed to be the good guys, and they have, in a sense, become the bad guys. And Malachi steps in on behalf of God, and God speaks through him, and he begins to address that issue with the people. Another one is their interfaith marriages. God said, you're not supposed to do this, and yet you go out and do it. And then the next one is the fact that they're divorcing. Like, divorce is not an issue. They're just divorcing people for no reason. And God has a major issue with that. There's tons of divorce. And then there's financial greed. And then they're taking advantage of the poor. They're taking advantage of those who are less fortunate. And then their refusal to pay tithes back to God. All of this is being addressed within the book of Malachi. And what's interesting is the people are responding with objections. Like, he says, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. And they're like, so? Like, they're this teenager who's just kicking back, who's just, you're mad at God because he's holding them accountable. And you see him almost throwing these little fits in this book. It's amazing when you read through it. And in this, the people don't really see their compromise as a problem. They don't see the fact that they're going against everything that God has ordered them to do, has commanded them to do. They're just throwing that off and doing whatever they want. And they don't understand why God is not blessing them. And you know what he does? God does something very interesting. He makes them wait. Why does he make them wait? It's so that they would understand that they have a major issue. And that they would understand without God, they can't fix it. And that they would understand that they are actually the problem. And so God lets them wait. Do you know how long he lets them wait? 400 years. 400 years. Now that to me, again, I'm trying to wrap my mind around that, it's difficult. So what I did is I tried to go back and go, okay, 400 years ago, what was going on? Do you know what was happening 400 years ago here in America? Actually, 404 years, if you want to be exact, but 400 years ago, the Pilgrims were signing a peace treaty with Chief Massasoit to bring about the first, really, Thanksgiving. That was 400 years ago. I don't know about you, but to me, that seems so distant. Like, that's a long, long time ago. And yet, God, in this moment, sends Malachi. The people don't respond correctly, and so he lets them wait for 400 years. And there's 400 years between the time Malachi prophesies about this coming king, this coming Messiah, and the time Jesus shows up on the scene. But see, that 400-year period, you would think people would lose hope. And this is relevant for us because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, and he told us he's coming back. And if we're honest, we wonder sometimes, is it true? Is he really going to come back? And yet, for the people that were there, God says, look, I know I'm going to make you wait. I know it's going to be a while, and so I don't want you to lose hope, so I'm going to give you prophecy about this coming Messiah. So if you go to Malachi chapter 3, we get the prophecy. This is what it says. It says, look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messengers of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metals, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then, once more, the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he did in the past. It's interesting because this prophecy actually comes in verse 1. I want us to look at it again. It just says, look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. It says, look, I'm going to send somebody who's going to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And what I find interesting, we could do a whole thing on this, but God is speaking here, and he says, prepare the way before who? Before me. Knowing that it's going to be the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is going to come in flesh, and that Jesus is God. And yet he says, I'm going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way. That messenger, if you go to the New Testament, you begin to read and you keep this in mind, it's without a doubt, it's very obvious that the person who fulfills that is John the Baptist. Did you know that John the Baptist played a role in our Christmas story? I think so often we get so zeroed in on the Christmas story, we miss all the peripheral stuff. And yet John the Baptist, his parents played a role in the entire Christmas story. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin, and he's born a few months before Jesus is born. And we're told about his story, how the angel proclaimed his birth, actually in Luke chapter 1. I want us to read that today. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to get the whole story. It starts in verse 5. It says, when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of God's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Husbands, take notice how he did this, okay? He said, "I'm old, but my wife is far along in years," all right? So there you go. Wise man, wise man. Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be filled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision of the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." I love this story. It starts off kind of the Christmas Advent season, this idea that what has been prophesied about this messenger that is to come now is being born, that he's going to prepare a way for the Messiah. He's going to proclaim who Jesus is as Jesus arrives. And what's interesting is, you know the story, that there's a virgin by the name of Mary, and she's visited by an angel as well, told that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And what is the first thing that she does after she gets the news? She actually goes and visits Elizabeth, John's mother. And it says that as she comes to Elizabeth and she greets her, that Elizabeth says the baby within her jumps, like he leaps, almost in recognition of Jesus, the Messiah is there. And it says in that moment, she was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. And after John is born, we read this about him in verse 80. It says, "John grew up and became strong in" what? "In spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel." That's the end of Luke chapter 1. By the time you get to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 is the classic Christmas story. It's the one that you all probably know. You've heard over and over again. You know, you hear it in songs. You hear it usually in church during Christmas time. You know, it's the whole story of there was a census, and Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to register. And while they're there, there's no place for them. And so they end up giving birth to Jesus, and he's placed in a manger. The angels go, and they show up to the shepherds out in the field. The shepherds come in to find Jesus, and they find him. They go out and telling everybody else about Jesus, the fact that this Messiah is now arrived. Now, what's interesting is we're not told a whole lot after that about Jesus' life and John's life. It's pretty open. Like, there's not a whole lot of scripture that describes their growing up years. But we assume them being cousins, there was probably interaction, like they knew of each other. Maybe they were around each other during Passovers and things like that, because the families would have been together. But after Jesus and John grow up and they begin their ministries, we see John again in Luke chapter 3. And he is now a grown man. He's a prophet. And you want to guess what he's doing? Exactly what he was born to do. Luke chapter 3, going to verse 3, it says, "Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and had turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said," now this is prophecy that John is fulfilling, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places are made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God.'" John shows up and he begins to proclaim the arrival of the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for over 400 years. The one that Malachi had prophesied about 400 years earlier. And they're waiting, and John gets this great pleasure of being a messenger, of being the one that stands out in front of people and proclaims that Jesus is here, that he's coming. Prepare yourselves. Come and be baptized, showing that you repented for your sins, and prepare yourself to meet the Messiah. Remember when I said that the people had been waiting for the Messiah for 400 years? They were so waiting with anticipation that some of them even made the mistake of thinking that maybe John was the Messiah. If you skip down to verse 15, it says everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon. That's an interesting term, isn't it? Especially if you remember that they've been waiting for Jesus for 1,000 years. The prophecy 400 years before, they've been waiting this whole time, and yet they were expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John, look at this. John used many such warnings as he, what? Announced the good news to the people. John was the messenger. He was the one that was prophesied about that would come and declare who Jesus was. He would declare his arrival. John the Baptist was the Messiah, the messenger that had been prophesied about Malachi over 400 years before. Jesus was the Messiah that had been prophesied about by Malachi over 400 years earlier. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he told everybody about the arrival of Jesus. And so let me try to bring this home, because the question is always, what does this mean for us? And so I want to challenge you on this level today, because I think this is the way that God works so often. He sends a messenger to proclaim who Jesus is, to point people to Jesus. And so as I try to draw this home to you, let me just ask you this. Who was your messenger? Who is your John the Baptist that was in your life? Do you remember who it was? The person who actually announced the good news to you? Maybe they sat down with you with a Bible and maybe just shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they were the person that was living out their faith in such a way that you couldn't help yourself but ask questions. Who was the messenger to you who pointed you to Jesus? Maybe they were the ones that got in the tub and baptized you. You got that face in your mind? Do you know who it is, the messenger? Who was it for you? Because my guess is it transformed your life. Let me ask, that person that you have in mind that was the messenger for you, how important was that person to you? Because I know for me, the person that pointed me to Jesus, that was influential for me, I can't thank God enough for them. It changed my whole life. It changed the direction of my life. It changed the focus of my life. How about for you? How important was that person for you? Now, if you had a messenger and they pointed you to Jesus and you received Christ, now you believe you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you know that now that you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are called to be a messenger to someone else? That's the way Jesus has set it up. That's the way he works. Before Jesus came and he died on the cross, he rose again 3 days later. He spent some time announcing that he was alive. Before he ascended into heaven, before he left us, he gave a mission to his disciples. And it wasn't just the disciples that were standing there that day. It was all the disciples that would come after them, you and me included. And he gave us this mission. We call it the Great Commission. It's in Matthew chapter 28. It says this: therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now let me ask you a question. Are those instructions unclear? Is there room for argument there? Because I don't think so. Like, I think he couldn't have been any more clear as to what our mission is as disciples of Jesus Christ. He left no room for debate. We are called to be messengers to the people around us, to the world around us. We're to proclaim the arrival of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that because the Father loved us so much, he came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and he rose again so we could have eternal life with him. That's the message that we are called to deliver to the world around us. Later on, the Apostle Paul would actually write it this way. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. You're ambassadors. You're messengers. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is somebody who represents the one who sent them. You speak on their behalf. That's exactly what you are. You're a messenger to the world for Jesus Christ. And so my question is, if you've received Christ and this is your mission, who are you a messenger to? Who are you called to reach this Advent season? Who is it that you're supposed to be a messenger to point them to the one true Messiah? We are all called to announce the good news to those around us, to be messengers to the world that doesn't know Christ. Who are you called to reach? I hope that you immediately have a name in mind. I hope a face comes to mind that you know exactly who it is that God has placed in your life that you are supposed to reach. Now, it could be somebody you love dearly, a member of your family that doesn't know Jesus. It could be somebody you don't like at all. You know, a coworker that drives you crazy. It's somebody different for all of us, but here's my point. The idea is that we understand that God is calling us to be a messenger to them. And the way that we do that here at Mountain View Fellowship is with something we call one habit. The idea behind one habit is this, is that we would set our alarms every day at 1 p.m. And at 1 p.m. when the alarm goes off, we stop and we spend 1 minute in prayer for that one person. That's one habit. That's all it is. And the question is, who is your one? Who's your one? Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's interesting to me. It doesn't matter if you love the person or if you have trouble getting along with them. Here's what's amazing about this one habit exercise. This discipline makes it very, very difficult for you to be angry with somebody that you're praying for every day, right? It's hard to hold a grudge for somebody that you're praying for and that you desire for them to know Jesus Christ. And it puts you in a place, in a position where God, through his Holy Spirit, can use you to become a messenger with the good news of Jesus Christ to reach that one person. And so I hope that today, if you don't have somebody, that you'll begin praying about who that one person is, that you'll know this is the person that God is calling me to reach out to be a messenger to. And that you'll put that in your phone and you'll be a part of this one habit during this Advent season. Because of all the seasons, this is one of those seasons where people are willing to listen to the good news about Jesus Christ. See, this Christmas, I want us to celebrate Advent, the arrival of our Savior, knowing that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy all through the Old Testament. And even though it's been a long time by our standards, that we wait in anticipation for his return. But in the meantime, in this in-between time, let us be messengers to those around us so that they might come to know this Savior that you and I know and love. Right on? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now just as your people. God, I pray specifically for those in the room that don't know Jesus. I pray that today that they've heard through your word that you love them and that you desire a relationship with them and that you sent your son to pay a price that they couldn't pay so that they could be made right with you. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't leave here today without talking to the person that invited them, without seeing a pastor, somebody that would help them understand how to begin this journey with you. Lord, for those in the room that are walking with you, I pray today that we would leave here challenged, our hearts broken for the people that your heart breaks for, that we would not be able to spend a day without looking for opportunities to partner with your Holy Spirit in the work that you're already doing to draw people that are far from you to you. Lord, use us as your messengers this week. And I pray that as this Advent season unfolds, that we would see breakthrough in conversations, that we would have spiritual conversations that would change somebody's eternal zip code. Lord, use us in that way to proclaim who you are, both through word, through action, and through the way that we, by the way that we live our lives. We just pray, Lord, that we would be people that could be used by you to glorify your name and build your kingdom. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And everyone agreed and said, amen.